Let's take our Bibles once again and turn to 2 Peter as we conclude our study in this epistle this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, it is our prayer as well that you would be glorified both now and to the day of eternity. Be glorified in your word amongst your people this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In 1953, in Paris, Samuel Beckett debuted his play, Waiting for Godot, and it stunned the theatrical and literary world. It is characterized most commonly not as a comedy or a drama, but as absurdist, which, if you have seen it or read it, you would probably agree it's a good description. I went back and read it this past week, and I thought that absurdist is very apt. One reviewer described Waiting for Godot as a play which has achieved a theoretical impossibility, a play in which nothing happens that yet keeps audiences glued to their seats. What's more, since the second act is a subtly different reprise of the first, he has written a play in which nothing happens twice. Makes you want to run out and go to the theater and see it, doesn't it? Some of you are familiar with Beckett's work. The two central characters are Vladimir and Estragon. They are of indeterminate age. They are dressed in ragged clothes as would homeless men. They're sitting along the side of a road where there stands a solitary tree, and that's it. As the play was originally intended to be staged, the rest of the stage is empty. As the curtain ascends, the audience sees these two characters waiting for a figure named Godot. He will never come, and you will never be told who he is. In fact, it becomes clear that Vladimir and Estragon don't really know who he is either. But the play's not really about Vladimir or Estragon, or Godot for that matter. Another reviewer wrote, "The play is not about Godot, who he is, or whether he will ever arrive, but the play is about waiting, or to be more precise, what people do while they wait." Act 1 opens with Vladimir saying, "Nothing to be done." In other words, all we're doing is killing time. And there is where Beckett makes his point. As night falls, and Godot hasn't come, Vladimir and Estragon are on the verge of despair. Let me just read you their concluding dialogue, and you will get a sense of the absurdity of it all. Estragon begins, "What's wrong with you?"
"Nothing."
"I'm going."
"So am I."
"Was I long asleep?"
"I don't know."
"Well, where should we go?"
"Not far."
"Oh, yes, let's get very far away from here."
"We can't."
"Why not?"
"Well, we have to come back tomorrow."
"For what?"
"To wait for Godot."
"Ah, he didn't come, did he?"
"No."
"And now it's too late."
"Yes, now it's night."
"Why don't we hang ourselves?"
"With what?"
"You haven't got a bit of rope?"
"No."
"Ah, then we can't."
"Let's go."
"You say we have to come back tomorrow?"
"Yes."
"I can't go on like this."
"Well, that's what you think."
"If we parted, that might be better for us."
"We'll hang ourselves tomorrow."
"Unless Godot comes."
"And if he comes,
we'll be saved."
"Well, shall we go?"
"Well, shall we go?"
"Yes, let's go."
And they don't move. And the curtain comes down. And in Beckett's play, if you're attuned to it, one can nearly hear the voices of the false teachers Peter speaks of in chapter 3, verse 4, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And tragically, in this world that Beckett conceives, there is no answer to the question, where is the promise of his coming? Peter has answered the question, however. The Lord is coming, and the Lord's coming will be right on time. Meanwhile, we wait. Meanwhile, everyone waits. Unbelievers, whether they know it or not, wait. They are like Vladimir and Estragon. They are simply filling time. They might be busy, they might be active, but really in the end, they're just killing time until the day when the promise of his coming is fulfilled and they are made to stand before him in order to hear those horrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Nothing else means anything. Those of us who love his appearing, however, although we also wait, our waiting has a very different quality to it. It is we, the ones Peter has called the beloved, to whom Peter is speaking here in verses 11 through 18. It is we, the people of God, to whom he has addressed the entire epistle. And what he wants to tell us is this: the end is coming. Christ will one day return in glory to judge the living and the dead and to usher you, beloved, into his kingdom. Until then, we wait. But understand this, Peter's saying. There is a distinctly Christian way to wait. There is a distinctly Christian character that should attach to the waiting of the people of God. That's what he wants to open up for us in this final passage of his epistle. That's what he wants us to know. So let's unpack this and hear what Peter has to tell us about how we, the people of God, are to wait for his coming. The first thing we see is this: God has purposes for us while we wait. This is found in verses 11 and 12 and verse 14. Evidently, God has good things for us to do while we wait, and none of them appear to be passive. Verse 11, he says, while we wait, we are to pursue holiness and godliness. He begins his charge to the saints here in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We are to wait in holiness and godliness. In the original Greek, Peter chose to display a bit of grammatical humor at this juncture in his letter. The words holiness and godliness are both plural. Literally, this reads, "It is necessary for you to live in holy conducts and godlinesses." Doesn't really flow in the English, but that's what Peter's doing. When you consider it, it is as if he's telling us, look, beloved, there are a lot of things for you to do while you wait. There are manifold opportunities to be productive. A waiting life is filled with all kinds of activity. So get on with your holinesses and your godlinesses. That is what is to be accomplished in the life of those who are waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Right? Unbelievers aren't concerned about those things. Unbelievers go about their lives and they grow up and they go to school and they get jobs and they marry and they raise children and they make some money and they retire and they die. And in the end, all of it is meaningless. For the child of God, Peter says, while you wait, you're also going to do all of those things. But while you're doing all of those things, you're also going to be concerned with holiness and godliness. So that when you come to the end of this life, or when Jesus returns, you're going to have something to show for it. There's going to be something of eternal consequence that has been produced in your life. There is going to be gold and silver and precious stones, not simply things that are going to be burnt up, not only the temporal. It was in 1 Peter that we initially come across this word holiness from the apostle's pen. There it encompassed the fullness of life in the presence of an ungodly world. You remember 1 Peter was speaking about the church in the midst of a world that was desiring to persecute it and oppress it and to destroy it. And Peter told us, in that environment, holiness is to be your concern. Generally, it means to be set apart. But Peter says, you know, it takes on many forms as you read through 1 Peter, he says it means in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 21, it means being concerned about your sanctification, and getting on with it, pursuing holiness, accomplishing holiness. He says it expresses a sincere love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what holiness looks like. That's one of the things it looks like in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. He says, holiness means for the believer being subject to every human institution. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 13. It means being willing to embrace suffering for the sake of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4. It means a loving service to the people of God, to the family of God. Those are all specific things that Peter speaks about in his first epistle. They say this is what holiness looks like. Not only are Christians to be known for all of this, these different kinds of holiness, but Peter says godliness as well. And this is the third time that we have seen Peter use the idea of godliness just in this epistle. In fact, he opened the letter with this very term. In chapter 1, he writes in verse 4 that he has, verse 3 rather, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It appeared again in that great golden chain of qualities that leads us to glory in verses 6 and 7. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. What does it mean to be godly? It simply means that we reflect the character of our Creator. We reflect in our lives those attributes of God in regard to righteousness and justice and love and mercy and grace. In essence, when God looks upon Christians and the whole body of Christ, He expects to see in our lives a reflection of who He is. He is our Father, and He expects His children to reflect His own image. We represent God in the world, and we do that by looking like Him while we wait for the coming of His Son. We wait by being pure and righteous and just. We represent Him to the lost world in our waiting. In His own time, Spurgeon said, as you walk the streets of London, remember you've got the reputation of God in your hands. Holiness, godliness. While we wait, we pursue those things. Peter goes on to say in verse 14 that while we wait, we also pursue a persistent purity and peace. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Right? To paraphrase, we are to be persistently pure and at peace. Persistence is one way to define diligence, which is some of the translations put this. Be diligent, be persistent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. This is what the people of God pursue. This is what we do while we wait for the coming of Christ. We are diligent in this. We are persistent in this. Notice, this isn't something that just happens once and then we're done with it. Right? It's something that we are actively engaged in. And we are actively engaged in it, not with an end in view, at least in this life. It is something that will continue until the end of this life or until Christ returns. Until then, we are to be diligently pursuing these things, persevering in these things. We are to be at peace. We are to be without spot or blemish. What a contrast this is to what Peter said back in chapter 2, verse 13, as he speaks about these false teachers. And he says they are suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes. That's what the false teachers are. They are stains and blemishes. But we, the people of God, are to be spotless and blameless, without stain, without blemish. And Peter here is calling upon the language of the Old Testament concept of sacrifice. You remember, as you read through the Old Testament and we read about the sacrifices that were to be offered to God, what was their quality to be? They were to be without spot or blemish. They had to be pure in order to be an acceptable sacrifice unto God. Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, you know what? We are to be a sacrifice unto God. Our very lives are a sacrifice unto God. And they too are to be without spot or blemish. And this in turn brings us peace with God. And so our marching orders are clear. Peter has contrasted two kinds of people in this epistle: the people of God and those who pretend to be but are not, and rather seek to harm the people of God. These people have no regard for the state of their own purity. They have no regard for peace within themselves or among the people of God. They are wholly other, even though we are warned they will seek to come in among us. But they are different kinds of people. We, as the people of God, ought to be pursuing peace and purity. And then Peter says in verse 12 that one of the other things we are to be doing while we wait is to seek the hastening of the coming day of God. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. God has good purposes for us to fulfill while we wait. We are to walk in the ways of holiness and godliness. We are to be persistently pure and at peace. And then he says we are to wait for, to look for, that is, and hasten the coming of the day of God. That's a striking phrase, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure I know what it means. How do we hasten the day of God? We're told elsewhere in Scripture God already knows the day. No one knows the day or the hour but the Father. So how do we hasten that day? I don't know. I suspect it is similar to the way the people of God work together with God in prayer to bring about his purposes. That what we do in living lives of holiness and purity and in proclaiming the gospel works together not outside of God's sovereign plan to change it, but within God's sovereign plan to accomplish all of his purposes. You understand that's how prayer works, right? You mentioned a week or two ago, I don't know whether I mentioned it in a sermon or one of the Bible studies, Oral Roberts was quoted as basically blaming all of these tornadoes in the Midwest a couple of weeks ago on the people who suffered from them, saying that they didn't pray enough. That if more people were praying, and they were praying harder, the tornadoes wouldn't have come. As if God's purposes are conditioned upon what we do and might be changed. God is a sovereign God. We're not going to change God's mind. God is not going to wake up one day and listen to your prayer and say, you know what, that's a better idea than what I was originally intending to do. He's convinced me. And now we've got to rearrange everything. Yeah, that's not what God is like. Our prayers are also under the sovereign purpose and control of God. When we pray, it works together in the accomplishment of God's purposes. Likewise, I believe, these things that Peter is talking about. We hasten the day of God as we obey what Peter is describing here. But all of that is also under God's sovereign control, so that everything works together just as God decreed it would. And we somehow, in the plans and purposes of God, have a role to play. We have a part to play in this. So let us wait productively, be holy and godly, be persistently pure and at peace, hate sin. By these things, we work with God in hastening the coming of the Lord. What else does God say about how we wait? He says as well that we are to hold on to the promises of God while we wait. Look at verse 12 and 13. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are, while we wait, to hold on to the promise of God. Now put this in the context of 2 Peter. There were false teachers coming, questioning whether or not Christ would ever come at all, saying everything has been going about in the same way, in the same manner, ever since the beginning of creation. Nothing has ever changed. Where is his promise? He's not really coming. Peter says, while you wait, ignore them. Hold on to the promise. Jesus is coming. He will be faithful to his promise. God does not lie. He is faithful to his word. And the Savior is going to come. Everything that he has said will come to pass. Be encouraged by that as you wait. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be a place in which righteousness dwells. So be faithful. What an encouragement that is to us. No matter what kind of trials we're going through, no matter what kind of struggles we have in seeking to maintain holiness and godliness and purity and peace, persevere, because the promise of God is true. You can trust him. If he said it, he will bring it to pass. There will come a day when this world and all of the corruption that is in it will be destroyed, and it will be recreated into a new heavens and a new earth. And in that new heavens and new earth, there will be no unrighteousness, not the slightest hint of sin or corruption or rebellion against God. There will be perfect peace and perfect unity among God's people, and God will dwell with his people, Revelation tells us. That's the promise. Peter says, don't be thrown by what you see around you. Don't be thrown by the voices that come saying this stuff. It's just a fairy tale. It's never going to happen. God is faithful. Jesus is coming. There will be a new creation. We will dwell with him forever. This is the sacred truth. When the Lord returns, we will have reached the very beginning of the days of human history before sin entered the world. This vital reality ought to motivate us to possess a growing faith, as well as a faith that follows in the apostolic truth once delivered to the saints. Knowing this, let us wait. Let us wait productively. Let us be content only with what God has promised us. Let us live in this world discontent with what it offers. Let us be Pilgrim's Progress's Christian. Let us be Bunyan's Christian, who comes into Vanity Fair and is offered shiny baubles, colored glass, and says, I don't want that. There's a city waiting for me. There's a celestial city, and the master of that city has promised me everything. There's an inheritance. Why would I want this worthless stuff when I have that waiting? That's how we wait in this world. We wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And while we wait, God is patient toward us. While we wait with the knowledge that God is gracious and God is patient. And God is not done with what he is doing in this fallen world. That's why Christ delays. Remember, we saw that last week. Why has Christ not come? It's not because the Lord has forgotten. It's not because he's broken his promise. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now Peter repeats this. Verse 15 and 16, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. God is at work. God is not being lazy and he's not being slow. He has a purpose. Christ hasn't come because God's work in this world is not fulfilled. It's not completed. There is more to be done. And what is to be done is God continuing to call his people to himself. He is continuing to save. The full number of those that God will bring to himself has not been completed. And so while we wait, we rejoice in the patience of God that he is still accomplishing his work and will continue to do that. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him. What is this? Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scripture, to their own destruction. Understand what Peter's saying. Peter is bringing other authority into the picture. Peter's saying, I'm not the only one who has told you this. I'm not the only one saying this. You know, isn't it great? One of the things that I really appreciate about my brothers and sisters in Christ, about other men who come into this church and open the Word of God for you, about many of you who have had influence upon my children over the years, is that my kids and you, in whatever situation we're talking about, are hearing someone else's voice say the same thing that you hear from me. I love that because I want that to be the case. I want my children, I want you, I want everybody to understand the things that we're talking about here are not just coming up out of my head. It is the Word of God. And whether I teach it or someone else teaches it, it doesn't matter. It carries the same authority. It carries the same weight. It is the truth. It is the deposit of faith once delivered to the saints, no matter who the mouthpiece is. And so Peter is saying something much like that. He's saying, listen, I'm not the only one who's saying this. You've heard this from Paul as well. Paul has written and he said these things. And look what he says about Paul. He's written these things to you according to the wisdom given to him in all his letters. Now, some of the things that he speaks are hard to understand, but it's no different than what Peter's saying. And just because it's hard to understand doesn't mean it's not true. It does mean that there will be people, like these false teachers Peter's been talking about, who will take the Word of God and seek to twist it and distort it and pervert it and tell you that it says something it doesn't actually say. That's a danger. That's why we have to receive these warnings. But Peter also says they do this not only with Paul's writings, but also with the rest of the scripture. Isn't that neat? Here is Peter referring to the writings of Paul, and already first century saying what Paul's writing is scripture. That is so cool. Here's Paul, and he's writing his stuff. And at the same time, here's Peter. He's writing their stuff. And somehow, you know, as they go around, they visit all the churches. They come across what the others has written. And they already, as soon as they sit down and read it, they recognize this is Scripture. This is the Word of God. But they also recognized that false teachers are going to come. And just as they have always done, they will seek to twist these words as well. How bold. They could take the words of an apostle who was still around and refute it and twist it and pervert it. That's boldness. That's boldness. And yet they had no qualms about doing that. Peter says, listen, God is being patient. That's why Jesus hasn't come. I've said it. Paul has said it. The rest of the scripture says it. God's got a plan and a purpose. And this is what he's working out in this world. And when that purpose is completed, Jesus will return. Now, one last thing. There is a prescription that Peter gives to us that we need to pay attention to while we wait. Let me conclude by drawing your attention to Peter's conclusion. As Peter comes to the end of his epistle, he wraps up all that he has just told us in the passage that we've looked at this morning. And indeed, he wraps up the entire epistle by providing us with seven specific issues of application. Because false teachers will be coming in among you, because they will seek to lead you away from the truth of Scripture, and not only into theological error, but also soul and body destroying moral error, because they will seek to turn you away from the joyful expectancy of Christ's return, and because you are to live your lives in the light of his coming, how do we apply these truths as we walk out of this building today and go on with our lives? And Peter provides us with seven specific applications. Let me just go through them real quickly for you. First, guard yourself. Verse 17. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, right? Knowing everything that I've already said in this whole epistle, guard yourself. You need to guard yourself. I and Grant are the elders that God has established in this church, and the commission he has given to us is to guard the flock. But the first line of defense for you is you. You guard yourself first. You take the responsibility on your own shoulders to know the Word of God, to be able to be so steeped in the truth that you will be able to recognize error and flee from it. Secondly, don't be carried away by error. You've got to be on the lookout. You've got to understand, we can't just float through the Christian life. People are going to come into the body, whether into this place or to you through radio and television or wherever else, and they're going to seek to bring error into your mind and your life. And you have got to be aware of that so you are not carried away by it. You guard yourself, and the way you guard yourself is to be immersed in the Word of God, have your roots down deep into the truths of Scripture, and then be on the alert so that you are not carried away by falsehood. Three, you don't fall from your own steadfastness. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. What's going to happen if you are not on your guard? What's going to happen if you are not careful not to be carried away by error? What's going to happen if you do not make yourself a man or woman or boy or girl of the Word of God? You're going to fall away. You're going to fall from your own steadfastness. The assumption, notice this, the assumption is that someone who professes faith in Christ will be steadfast. That's the position from which we fall. We've got to be careful. We can't get lazy. We can't say, boy, you know, this is too much work. You know, doctrine. You know, here we go again. You know, I don't want to hear doctrine. I just want to hear practical stuff. I want to hear things that are going to help me in this relationship and help me with my money and help me with this and help me with that. And I really don't, I'm not concerned with doctrine. If that's your attitude, it's an attitude that is in specific contrast. It is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. And you are going to fall. 4, grow in grace. Grow in grace. When Paul prays for the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, you know, Ephesians chapter, such a great chapter, isn't it? Paul's describing all of the blessings that God has given to his people. He has chosen us. He has predestined us. He has redeemed us. He has sealed us. He has done all of these wonderful things. Then he says, Ephesian church, I want you to know that I pray for you. And I want you to know how I pray for you. And then he tells them. And it has nothing to do with their physical health. It has nothing to do with their prosperity. It has nothing to do with the things of this world. He says, I want you to grow in grace. I want you to grow in the knowledge of Christ. I want you to grow in the knowledge of God and of His truth. I want you to understand these things. That's how we should be praying for one another. So seldom, I fear, do we do that. We are a very worldly people in that regard. We're praying for all kinds of things that have to do with this world, and there's nothing wrong with that unless that's all we pray for. But the focus of the Word is not on how we live in this world in terms of our health and our finances and all of that. It's in how we prepare in this world for the next one. And so Peter says, you know what? Grow in Christ. Grow in the grace of Christ. Grow in the knowledge of Christ. Right? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I split that up into a bunch of different things, so I don't know if in your notes you're going to come out with 7 or not, but grow. Right? Put everything else under that headline. Grow. Don't be content to remain where you are. Don't say, so many do when they come to a profession of Christ. They hear this kind of gospel that says, hey, listen, all you need to do is pray this prayer and then you're good to go. And you don't even have to change your life. Some people actually preach a gospel like that. It's not the biblical gospel. We are to begin with faith in Christ and then we are to grow. We are to change. We are to pursue Him. Part of it is how we live, but part of it has to do with our minds. We are growing in grace and we are growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that really is the foundation for everything else we've spoken about. As we come to know who Jesus is, everything else falls into place. Why did Jesus come? John chapter 1, we're told Jesus came so that he might reveal God to us. He is the only begotten Son who came to reveal the Father. In Jesus, we see everything. Grow in the knowledge and the grace of God. And finally, glorify Christ. Glorify Christ. That's why we're here. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Spend the rest of your life as you wait for the coming of the Savior, intent on glorifying Him. We may not have that much longer to wait. I don't know. Christ may come in the lifetime of some of us. And every one of us who is here in this room may physically die before he comes. And so may generation after generation after generation. We just don't know. But we do know this. We are called to bring glory to our Father while we wait. The message of 2 Peter, if we can summarize all that we've seen in these last weeks and months, is that the joy of expectant hope is the power that leads to godliness. The knowledge of God's promises is the pathway to his power. We have seen this from the beginning. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And God's promises and God's power, the hope that rests in him, the godliness which is produced by him, all become reality because of his grace. And so the book ends here where we would expect it to. Peter concludes where he must inevitably conclude. He concludes with the words which have been our benediction every Lord's Day that we have been in this epistle. He concludes as we must conclude, with words that should be the summation of our lives from now until the day that we see him face to face and forever. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, may that be the verse that hangs over our lives and our church. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Bring that to pass in our lives, in our church. For your sake, we ask it. Amen.